What is the Reformed Faith? Unit 3, The Legitimate Administration of the Sacraments, Section 2, The Lord's Supper. And our section summary, the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion, is far more than a memorial service and is a sacrament through which our mystical union with Christ is intensified. The Roman Catholic and Baptist broader evangelical views of this sacrament are especially repugnant to the Scripture. Okay, now we've come to the second section, the final section in our unit on the legitimate administration of the sacraments, and the topic for this section is the legitimate understanding and administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And really, we're in a good position to sort of slow down and get a basic handle on the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Remember, it's not just some ceremonial rite or religious practice that we made up, but it has meaning. So we want to understand it, right? And we want it to be administered according to the commandment of Christ. And we're in a good place to understand what's going on in the Lord's Supper and how it works, because we've already looked for, when we talked about baptism, the basic categories that help us to break down what's really going on in a sacrament and understand it. Remember, we were looking for in baptism the sign and the thing signified. So, for example, the sign was the water washing away dirt from the body. The thing signified was Christ's blood washing away our sins from our souls. We want to look for the same kind of thing in the Lord's Supper. We want to take it very carefully. And I want to give you three signs, each of which have something signified when it comes to the Lord's Supper. So what are the signs and what are the things signified? That's your first question on your study guide. Well, first of all, obviously, you have the bread in the Lord's Supper. And the bread is signifying the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was offered for us on the cross, right? So you have the bread, the sign, and the thing signified, that which it symbolizes, that which it signs, is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing, there is the wine in the Lord's Supper. And that signifies, that is a symbol of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for us on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, right? Those are easy. Bread, body, wine, blood. Now, there is a third sign and thing signified in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and it's important to carefully understand it. It's not that confusing if you just concentrate for a minute. The third sign in the Lord's Supper is the act of eating and digesting the bread and the wine. I mean, that's obviously going on when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the church, right? People take a piece of bread and they drink a little bit of wine and they are eating it and they digest it. Now, that act itself is actually a sign in the Lord's Supper. It is symbolizing something else that is going on, which is an intensification of our mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ. An intensification of our mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that, I know probably what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, it's not that difficult to understand what you're talking about when you say that the bread represents the body of Jesus Christ and that the wine represents the blood of Jesus Christ. But what are you talking about, that the act of eating and digesting the bread and the wine is signing or symbolizing the thing signified, which is an intensification of our mystical union with Christ? I mean, that just sounds crazy. What is that? Mystical union. Even that word mystical, mysterious, union with the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you talking about? And that's why I've put that second question on your study guide. Where in the Scripture are we taught about the mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ? And even, you know, a question before that, what is the mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's try to go about explaining it this way. I want you to think back to what we were teaching about how people are saved. What is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? We said that our sin gets imputed or gets credited, gets put on the account of the Lord Jesus Christ when he is dying on the cross, and he is taking away the punishment that we deserved, right? And we said that also his perfect righteousness and holiness, which he lived in his whole life, even on the cross, was transferred, credited, imputed to us, so that now we will be rewarded for all of the good and the righteous things that he does, right? Remember that. This is the doctrine of justification. Now, I want you to know, a critique that the Roman Catholic Church has made of our doctrine of justification. One of the things they say that proves that it's supposedly wrong, although it isn't, it's the biblical doctrine of the gospel, they say it's wrong because if that were true, then God wouldn't really be fair. And they say God wouldn't really be fair because how can it possibly be that somebody else's righteousness or somebody else's blood can stand in the place of your own? I mean, if God is going to reward you, the Roman Catholic Church says, it's going to be because of something that you did. That righteousness has to be yours. That sin which you committed has to be paid for by you. And our answer to that question, or to that critique of our doctrine of justification, is a careful one. We say, well, you know what? In a sense, you have a point. Because it is true that I have to have the righteousness in order to be declared righteous, and I have to have perfection. I have to have my sins atoned for in order for me to stand in the presence of God. The way in which I have it, though, and this is our answer to the critique directly, is that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes mine by virtue of the mystical union that I have with Him. And what do you say, mystical, mysterious, you know, what do you mean by that? The mystical, what I mean by that is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the actual righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes mine, and the actual death that Jesus died took away my sins as if I was there hanging on the cross and suffering the wrath of God with Him. And you say, now wait a minute, that sounds weird. Well, it might sound weird, but this is exactly how the Bible explains our connection with Christ. And let me just take you to two places. Galatians chapter 2, I'm going to read to you verse 20. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Now think about this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, was the Apostle Paul, when he was writing, was he actually hanging on the cross with Jesus? Well, the answer is no and yes. No in that, in the time in which Paul lived, in the space in which Paul lived, at the actual moment, he was not there in the way that we're talking, right? But he was by virtue of the mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was hanging there in agony, taking away Paul's sins and all of those people's sins who have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at whichever time they live. The Apostle Paul talks about our mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ in another place, Ephesians chapter 5. And this is a very familiar passage because Paul is using the creational analogy of a marriage, a deep, intimate connection between a husband and his wife to describe the mystical union of Christ with His church. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Apostle Paul wants you to think about there the deep intimacy in the relations of a husband and a wife. And he says that is representing, that's a symbol of the deep mystical union that Christ has with His church. It is so deep and so intense that you almost can't even describe it. How do you really describe that whole thing? And you know about this if you're married. How do you really describe the deepness? And it's not merely physical, although it's physical. The deepness of the connection that you have with your spouse through marital relations and going through life's pathways together. It's a fascinating thing, and it's the only thing in the creation that Paul can use to somehow get us to understand, or at least begin to understand, our mystical union, the deep connection that we have with Christ who lived and died for us. This is, verse 32, a profound mystery, he says. But I am talking about Christ and the church. Christ and the church are deeply united, mystically united, so that Paul can say and I can say, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, the Roman Catholic Church will say, yeah, I get that, but still, I'm looking at you, you Reformed people, who are saying that you believe in grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, and you still can't tell me that God is going to accept you through your mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ, because I still see corruption and pollution. And I'll just tell you, challenge yourself. You know, go look in the mirror. Why don't you make a checklist of how well you've done in your obedience to God in the past week? And what happens? All of us as Christians, if we take stock of our own lives, we find that we fall far short. So again, that leaves us with the question, is our understanding of justification a legal fiction, as they call it? Is it just pipe dreams, vain hopes that God will accept us, when in reality we know he's holy and we have no chance to be accepted by him? Well, it is not wrong for us. In fact, it would be wrong for us not to. What we must do is go ahead and readily acknowledge that we ourselves are not of a condition where we would be able, right, in our corrupted flesh and our corrupted soul, to stand before the presence of God right now. Our only hope is, if we actually had the fullness of the mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ covering us, which, if we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has said, right now, that's how I see you, even though I have not yet brought you to the fullness of the mystical union that you will have with Christ by the end of time, in the last day. So God looks at you and me, the corrupt sinner who has put our faith and trust in Christ alone, and says, I declare that you are righteous and holy based on the righteousness and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that you have right now, that declaration, and a declaration that will never be reversed in your life. And I also promise you that I will intensify your mystical union with Christ so that what has been declared to be yours, and what in that sense is actually yours and guaranteed yours right now, you will experience the fullness of at the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, I am going to continue to intensify your mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ so that in your body and soul you will live out more and more the holy life that you ought to live out, because I have grabbed a hold of you as a lost sinner and I have changed you, and I'm changing you from one glory into another glory until the last day when I fully and finally cleanse you out of all your sins and give you the reward that the Lord Jesus Christ earned for you. So the point of all that discourse is this. You have been declared righteous now through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's something that can never be taken away. And continuing on through this life, your actual mystical union with the righteousness, the righteous body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, will continue to be intensified until it is fully realized at the great day of the resurrection, the great day of glorification at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us home, to usher in fully and finally the new heavens and the new earth. So the Roman Catholic Church says, well, how can you say you're declared righteous if you look like you do today? I mean, that would be shortchanging the justice of God. And we say no, because he is declaring something now that will be fully realized in the future. And I certainly have it now, because God has pronounced that I will have it in the future. And he has promised me that as I trust only in Christ's righteousness and blood, and not my own process of holiness, or all the more becoming like Christ, But if I trust in Christ's perfect righteousness alone and his good works and his blood shed for my sin, then what he is, all of who he is now declared to be mine. And that will be intensified throughout the rest of my life. That's my sanctification. And it will be fully realized, my completed sanctification and glorification in the last day. God has every right and every reason for our consolation, you know, out of his justice, to say to us, to declare to us now a verdict that is fully realized in the future. That's a great gift that he's given us, a great pronouncement for our assurance and our hope. And you may be thinking by this point, well, Adam, that sounds all fine and good, but here we are 15 minutes in, and I don't know what any of this has to do with the Lord's Supper. And I hope by now you may be starting to make some of the connections. But remember, one of the things that's going on in the Lord's Supper, one of the signs and the things signified, the outward sign is the eating and the digesting of the bread and the wine. The thing signified is the intensification of our mystical union with Christ. And so what we believe is happening in the Lord's Supper is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that along with the outward eating of bread and wine, along with that outward eating of bread and wine, we are receiving the intensification of our mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see that? The Lord's Supper is an intensification of our mystical union with Christ. It's a means by which God is intensifying our mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start introducing some other concepts in here before we go back to the scripture again to prove this even further. But, you know, most people, when they participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, aren't talking at all or thinking at all about an intensification of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ's union with ours. I mean, they're thinking simply that it's a memorial service, a somber, sacred memorial service whereby I remember that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And you say, well, what do we say? We'll say, yeah, sure. I mean, obviously, the ceremony, the scripture tells us that we are to do this in remembrance of Christ. That's what Jesus said. Do this in remembrance of me. The Apostle Paul recounts that story for us, right? When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. But you see, it's not only a memorial, just because it is a memorial. Remember, the sacraments are not primarily something that we are doing, but it's something that God is doing to us. So while we are doing this memorial service, God is actually doing what to us with that memorial service? He is intensifying our mystical union with Christ. Another right understanding of the Lord's Supper, but incomplete, is understanding that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. So we are proclaiming to each other and to the world and to Christ that we acknowledge that his death was for our sins. We are proclaiming the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. But you see, that's not all that's going on. With our proclamation of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, our mystical union with his life and his death is also being intensified. God is meeting us in the Lord's Supper. It is something that he is doing. It is a means of grace. Just like baptism. Just like the preaching of the word. Right? I mean, our participation in the Lord's Supper is also something we're giving thanks to God for, right? But it's not primarily what's going on in the supper, is that we're doing something. I mean, through our proclaiming, our remembering, our giving thanks to him, these are all very real meanings, real dynamics in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. But through these things, Christ is also, with those things, I should say, he is also intensifying our mystical union with Christ. So let me just show you the clearest text, probably the two clearest texts in the scripture that show us that the Lord's Supper is an intensification of our mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's 1 Corinthians, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you've got a Bible with you, you'll want to turn there. We're going to begin reading at 1 Corinthians 11 chapter 20. And we'll just walk our way through a basic understanding of this passage. Now remember, this is what the Bible is saying about the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This isn't something that we made up, okay? It's the Apostle Paul writing, and he's writing to address a problem in the early church relating to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And in the course of that explanation then, or that Paul addressing this problem, we learn some things about how Paul understands the Lord's Supper. Okay, verse 20. When you come together in the Corinthian church, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, although you're calling it that, obviously, right? For as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Well, what the apostle's talking about here is, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the Corinthian church, they were so perverting what was really going on that you could hardly even call it the Lord's Supper anymore. Now, you have to think back to the time of the Bible writers. You know, they didn't exactly celebrate the Lord's Supper in the actual way that we celebrate it today, in that today, usually in churches, we don't have the Lord's Supper in the context of an actual meal. Typically, the way the Lord's Supper is celebrated today is you have little bread cut up into pieces or ripped off of a loaf, and you have little cups filled with wine and passed out, you know, from the minister through the elders, whatever, in a church, in a much more, I guess, organized way that accommodates our cultural situation. But in the early church, they were celebrating the Lord's Supper in the context of a meal. So they would gather together and they would have their love feast or their meal, right, like their potluck. And then at some point in that love feast or after it or whatever, the minister of the word would stand up in that congregation and he would speak the words of institution, the words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the disciples when he actually instituted the Lord's Supper, when he, you know, put in place that sacrament for his church. So the right thing to do is everybody would come together and everybody would be sharing food. It didn't matter what class you belonged to. If you're rich, poor, slave, whatever, you'd wait for everybody to get there. You would have the meal, and at a certain point, the minister of the word would stand up and everybody would partake of the Lord's Supper after the words of institution together. But what was happening in the city of Corinth was, in the church in Corinth, well, Paul says it right here. You can tell. He says, look, you go ahead without waiting for anybody else. One person is hungry, another gets drunk. I mean, you right in the context of celebrating the Lord's Supper, you have somebody getting plastered. You know, another person goes hungry because you're somehow flaunting that you have the means to eat the rich foods and the nice foods while he is going hungry. If you didn't bring any, he's certainly not going to get any of mine. And Paul says, listen, the Lord's Supper is not about the feasting that you're doing in the context of celebrating the Lord's Supper. You know, you can eat at home, you can drink at home. Or do you hate the church of God so much and humiliate those who have nothing that you have to show your extravagance in front of them and eat and drink to excess? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. No. Now, it's interesting what the apostle goes on to say in verse 23. In other words, he's going to now give the basis of why what the church in Corinth is doing is so wrong. And I don't want you to miss it, all right? Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, why does Paul, when he's wanting to critique what the church in Corinth is doing in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, quote the words of institution? Well, I want you to focus on verse 24. He quotes Jesus saying what? This is my body. And then in verse 25, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, I want you to think back in your minds to what we said in the last section about the relationship between the sign and the thing signified in a sacrament. What is the relationship between the sign and the thing signified in a sacrament? Well, remember, we said they're not the same thing, are they? They're two different things. One is clearly just a symbol of the other one. But God gives the thing signified with the sign, doesn't he? I don't think we used the term in the last section, but there is a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, so that God is giving with the sign the thing that it's signifying. So think about applying that principle to Jesus' words here. When Jesus says, "This is my body, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood," he is not merely saying, "This bread represents my body, and this cup represents the new covenant in my blood." But what he's saying is, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the Lord God is giving you, as you partake of the outward sign of the bread, my body. He is intensifying the mystical union that you need with my body through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He is, when you are drinking the wine, the cup, you are being mystically united. Your intensification of your mystical union is affected as you drink. That is something that God is giving you with the cup. Now, the bread stays the bread, and the wine stays the wine, but God is giving you something with the outward signs and symbols. You say, well, how do you know that that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind, that that's the reason why he's saying that what they're doing is so bad? Well, let's keep reading. Whenever, verse 26, you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, right there, that should tip you off to something. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Sinning against the body and blood of the Lord? That's pretty strong language. So when you read that, ask yourself, what is different about the Lord's Supper and sinning in the context of the Lord's Supper than normal sin that would not be considered, say, as radical as sinning against the body and blood of the Lord? Well, something's got to be going on in the Lord's Supper that isn't going on in other places in day-to-day life. And what that something is the intensification of the mystical union of Christ with his people being affected. And I'll prove it to you even further from what Paul says. Look at verse 28. He says, "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." And what the apostle said, I want you to look at that phrase. He who eats and drinks without recognizing or without discerning the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. What that means is that you have to discern when you are partaking of the Lord's Supper that Christ is intensifying his mystical union with people in that sacrament. That he is present in the Lord's Supper in a way that he is not just present in day-to-day casual life as you are walking around. I mean, of course, Jesus Christ is God, and according to his divinity, he is everywhere at every moment. There is nothing that is outside the scope of his view, but he is present in a mystical way in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, intensifying his mystical union with his people. And you had better recognize that Jesus is there, lest you would act in a way that is not in accordance with that very intense mystical truth. And then you would be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, who is there in that sacrament or through that sacrament. Now, of course, also the flip side of the coin is Christ is there with his church, his people. So the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just his body, but it's all of the church to which he is mystically united. So you recognize his holy presence there and his mystical union with his people, for we are members of his body, right? The Apostle Paul says in another place. And if you recognized that Christ was intensifying his mystical union with the body, you wouldn't be treating the Christian body like you're treating them.
Because really, then, you're treating Christ that way. You're sinning against his body and blood.
I'll prove it to you further. In verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Think about that. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. What is the grave sin, the horrible sin that the Christians in Corinth are committing, that God is actually killing, making physically sick people in the congregation? Well, I mean, the grave sin is that the mystical union with Christ is being intensified through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and they are denying it and acting as if it's not true, and that is sinning against the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is not any ordinary sin, but this is high treason. This is God present with his people in a special, intensified, mystical way. And to deny that is really to spit in his face. That's what Paul's saying. You better knock it off. People have, unfortunately, and this is sadly even true in a lot of Reformed circles over the years, misinterpreted, for example, verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, and make that just a general admonition that people should confess their sins to God and make sure they're right with him before they celebrate the Lord's Supper, that they should have maybe a special time of preparedness before they partake of the Lord's Supper. Somehow that's what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about that here at all. All right, he's talking about making sure that you understand that Christ is present in a special way in the Lord's Supper, and that you recognize the entire body, the church, those whom you have been called to partake of the Lord's Supper with, all belong to him through faith in Christ. Not one is better than the other. And that he is there to intensify his mystical union with you as the body of Christ. And you should understand that and appreciate it and treat each other accordingly in the context of the celebration. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, certainly it's a good thing to always be self-examining and to make sure that you are rooting out and confessing to the Lord all of your hypocrisy and all of your compromise, and you're fighting and repenting from your sins. But, you know, ultimately, nobody's ever going to be good enough, right? Holy enough in and of themselves to partake of the sacrament. And that's why you're partaking of the sacrament in the first place anyway, because you're so weak and so sinful that you acknowledge you need the righteous body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And you're proclaiming, I'm miserable, and all my hope is in the life and the death of Christ. That's what you're doing when you're remembering his death, when you're proclaiming his death till he comes, when you're yearning for an intensification of the mystical union so that you'll be continually casting off your sins more and more until he cleanses you out fully and finally in the resurrection. That's what's happening in the Lord's Supper. It's an intensification of our mystical union with Christ. Now, as you can obviously see, this is not something that we should feel comfortable compromising on. Well, it's okay if, you know, the people, especially those who are administering the sacraments in our church, don't have this understanding. You know, no. This is one of those things where clearly, because of the presence of Christ and the great nourishment that he offers to his people in the sacrament, has to be understood and has to be believed, has to be discerned that it's understood and believed and actually administered according to the commandment of Christ. I want you to look on your study sheet. You see there that question, it's really not a question number four, but it's a little diagram there for you. Note the differing views across this Lord's Supper doctrinal spectrum. And I want you to know, and you know, it's probably true in a lot of cases that people today, even many preachers and teachers, they don't have any idea or they have no awareness of the basic differences in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, but you know, many of them do. That's why they're in the particular church that they're in, because they have their particular understanding of the Lord's Supper. And obviously, with teachers and preachers, you wouldn't want to excuse ignorance. I mean, that's the whole point. I mean, you wouldn't go to a doctor who was completely ignorant of the medical profession, of the basic important things about it, right? You'd want somebody who knew what they were talking about. Well, I want you to think about the different views that are out there of the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to tell you what they are, and there's basically four. They fall into four categories.
But actually, before I give you those four, I want you to notice that of those four, they all kind of fall into two categories also. They're a little more broad. So they're listed there on your workbook. You see in the shadowy writing under the line there, the real presence of Christ, the real presence of Christ, and then the memorialist view. Well, see, three out of the four views believe that Christ is really present in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They believe that the Lord's Supper is an intensification of the mystical union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one of the views that denies that. That's the memorialist view. And really, that's the common view among so-called, you know, Protestant churches today. Broader evangelical churches, a Baptist church, for example, would believe this. This is repugnant to the Scripture. The idea that basically it's a serious ceremony, but it's only a memorial ceremony. That the true meaning of the sacrament is found more in our remembering what Christ did for us and our proclaiming his death until he comes, our giving thanks to him for what he did, but there is nothing believed, okay, you understand, about what God is doing through this sacrament. They do not believe that God is effecting our mystical union with Christ through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And I hope by now why you see that all historic branches of Christianity have looked at that understanding of the Lord's Supper and said that is simply not acceptable. Now, the other main category, the real presence of Christ, we've already explained so many times. I just want to now get into breaking down the actual four groups and show you why, even though, say, the Roman Catholic Church believes in the real presence of Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the way they celebrate it and the other things they say about it are just condemnable idolatries. All right. The first thing that they say is that the bread and the wine actually turn into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So that when the priest speaks the words of institution over the sacraments, that they turn into the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And what do we say to that? That's just stupid. That is superstitious. Bread stays bread, and wine stays wine. And by the way, if you've ever seen Mass in a Roman Catholic church, this is why the host, they call it, is lifted up. Because when the bread and the wine turn into, supposedly, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The actual body and blood of Christ. This is what? Transubstantiation? That's the word for it. They worship it because it's Christ. And it makes sense, right? If that's what you believe. But it's stupid and silly and superstitious and idolatrous. And we reject that, right? Where is Jesus' body and blood? He's in heaven. Now, we have mystical union with his body that is in heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But we don't say crazy things like the bread and the wine turn into his body and blood. They also believe, by the way, in a type of re-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ whenever the Mass is celebrated. And that also is a condemnable idolatry because Jesus was sacrificed once for all on the cross. He died once. He suffered the horrific wrath of God for our sins once, not multiple times, which is, in a sense, what the Roman Catholic Church is teaching about the Lord's Supper, and we cannot accept that. That is itself sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, the Lutheran Church looks at the Roman Catholic Church with us and their understanding of the Lord's Supper, and they say, yes, we agree that that is a condemnable idolatry. How can bread turn into, you know, the body of Christ? That's ridiculous. And then they also say that Christ is not being re-sacrificed on the cross. That is a condemnable idolatry, and we stand firm with them on that. They agree with us that Christ is really present in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but they're just wrong on a relatively minor point, which is that they think the way in which Christ is present in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is that the substance of his body and blood kind of gets in with and under the bread and the wine when we partake. Now again, that's stupid and silly and superstitious. But it's not as heinous as what the Roman Catholic Church does. Again, we would want to point out to our Lutheran brothers and sisters, listen guys, you have Jesus Christ's righteous body and blood in heaven. Okay, that's where he is now until he returns. He doesn't have some strange particles of his body floating in with and under the bread and the wine. Just keep the sign and the thing signified clear. There is one, it is not the other thing, but God gives one with the other. You don't have to do your transubstantiation thing. But keep in mind, we can live with this kind of silliness as long as, of course, which they are doing, they acknowledge the real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they acknowledge that Jesus is not being re-sacrificed, and that he is not turning into bread and wine, like the Roman Catholic Church believes. So we can live with it, although it's wrong, and we have fought our theological fights with them over this issue. And then you've heard the Reformed view. The bread stays the bread, the wine stays the wine. God gives the thing signified, the mystical union with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the bread and the wine, right? One is separate from the other, but God gives one with the other. And that gives us the thoroughly biblical view, the most balanced view, and we are rejecting the memorialist view, which denies the real presence of Christ altogether. Now, I hope that didn't bore you to tears, but I just want to remind you again why this is so important. Because if Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, then we shouldn't toy with it. I mean, you heard the words of the Apostle Paul. He said people were dying in the early church because they were acting in a way that betrayed their misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper, that showed that they did not get it, and that the leaders in the church did not get it. And we just can't have this. I mean, it does make me very concerned for people who call themselves to be Christians and call these places that call themselves to be Christian churches, and the teachers who go on in ignorance or, you know, perverting this doctrine. It's just not acceptable. You say, well, wow, you know, I never would have thought to maybe determine or decide which kind of a church I should go to based on these things. Well, this is the point. I mean, you want to think about all these other worthless things that who cares if they do it one way or the other, but these kind of things are very important. This is at the center of Christ meeting his people. You want to go where Christ is, don't you? You want to go where Christ is properly understood and where you may have confidence that he is meeting you in the means of grace, properly administered, legitimately administered. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Well, if that scripture is true, then obviously we need to be in a church that understands and believes and actually legitimately administers that wonderful sacrament of the Lord's Supper to our spiritual benefit. Well, let's finish off this lengthy section by asking that last question on your study guide there. It says, why do the elders in Reformed churches fence the Lord's table? Fencing the Lord's table. And what does that mean? Well, we're referring to the historic practice of churches deciding who they will welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper with them. And this idea might be a little bit strange, again, to some of you, because a lot of churches today, community churches, mega churches, they will typically invite anybody who says on their own testimony that they are Christians to go ahead and participate in the Lord's Supper whenever it's celebrated. And there's no sort of oversight by any of the leaders in the church to see who or who isn't participating in the Lord's Supper. And historically, you should know, many expressions of the Christian faith, many different groups and denominations, if you want to think of them that way, have practiced the fencing of the table. They didn't allow just everyone who maybe said they were a Christian and happened to be in church that Sunday, or everybody even who wanted to partake of the Lord's Supper, to actually partake with them. They weren't all welcome. And different Reformed churches today have different ways in which they practice this fencing of the table. You're going to learn more about what elders are in the church and what their function is. And this is one of them, that they are to discern among those who desire to partake of the Lord's Supper who is actually going to be welcome to partake with that local church on any given Sunday.
Now, the reason why elders would fence the table of the Lord is obviously, in the first place, to protect those who are partaking and protect the church family from unworthily partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I mean, you don't just want people who don't understand the basic truths of the Christian faith, who aren't Christian people, and who don't understand what's going on in the Lord's Supper to partake of it, obviously because of the intensity of what's going on. We, as elders in Reformed churches, want to instruct people on the basic teachings of the faith. We want to hear that they are making a profession of faith that is a biblical one. We want to know that they belong to a church that is faithful to these basic teachings of the Bible, so that when they partake of the Lord's Supper with us, we may be assured that they are a like-minded believer and they understand what they're doing. Remember, it's for their protection. The only reason I bring up this practice is because it's so strange and foreign to some people that actually somebody who would want to partake of the Lord's Supper may be told that they are not welcome to do so. I just want to let you know it's not something that is telling other people, well, we're better than you, and if you're only as smart as we were, as holy as we were, then we'd let you partake with us. It's quite the contrary. I mean, we admit when we're taking the Lord's Supper that we are weak and sinful people, and really we just want to make sure that you're on the same page as we are when you come in our midst, and there's different ways in which individual churches may try and verify that, but I don't want you to get turned off just because you're not immediately welcome to the table of the Lord in any particular local Reformed church. This is something that's designed, this pattern of fencing the table, designed to protect you and your family and to protect our congregation from just sort of taking this sacrament very casually, which is a great temptation in our day. That's going to wrap up our discussion on the legitimate administration of the sacraments. Obviously, a lot more could be said, and we'll proceed then to go into our next unit, the proper exercise of church discipline.